When I was growing up, we often would at Christmas time pull out the 1,000-piece puzzle, try to put it together. That's what we're doing this year, starting in September, going through the summer. We're trying to put the puzzle of the Bible together. We're looking at Genesis to Revelation to see what it's all about, what God is doing. We know lots of pieces, but unless you make a very determined effort, it will be hard to see how the pieces fit together into one whole. We're going to do that today by looking at the Messiah in the Old Testament. But I don't want to call it the Messiah in the Old Testament. I want to call today's topic, and what I put on the title of the handout, which I'm going to send around here, is the Messianic Old Testament. That is to say, the Old Testament is a Messianic book. It's not that the Old Testament has some verses about the Messiah. That's what I'm rejecting. I'm saying the Old Testament does not have verses about the Messiah. I'm saying the Old Testament is about the Messiah. To give me a little help here, you may be wondering if this is really true, but I'm going to call to my defense a trustworthy voice. If you'll look at Luke 24, see if you agree with Jesus here. That's cheating, isn't it? Luke 24.
Todd.
Yes. Okay.
It's pretty incredible that your young son came up to the front seat here. That's pretty cool.
We'll see how long it lasts.
Well, he came up there.
A couple of disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They are downcast because this Jesus guy was a bust. He died. It's over. They don't realize who they're talking to as they walk along the road with Jesus, but he says in verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus rebuked his disciples for not understanding that the Old Testament was about him. So, let me ask, and I don't usually try to make you feel bad, but once in a while I can do that. These disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus rebuked them for not knowing the Old Testament. And by not knowing the Old Testament doesn't mean maybe they didn't read it, but they didn't know what it really meant. So I ask you, how long have you walked with Jesus? How long have you been a believer? How long have you been reading your Bible? And how well do you understand what the Scriptures are about? So if your thinking is not so well, and if I was there, Jesus would rebuke me, if I'm not asking you to raise your hand if that's true. But if that's what, then I would say, well, what are you going to do about it? And the new year is coming, so you might keep that in mind. I do think that we need to be more deliberate and intentional and aggressive in trying to know God's word. I don't think it just happens. There's a lot. Everything else is easier to do. Go down to verse 44. Jesus is now talking with the 11 disciples shortly after, the same night actually that he had walked to Emmaus. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Now, I don't know if you know that the Jewish readers of the Bible divide their Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. How am I going to do this here? They call it the Tanakh. I'm going to add a couple A. That's an acronym for three parts. T-N-K. The Tanakh. If you're ever talking to a Jewish person, you can say the Tanakh instead of the Old Testament. That won't offend them so much. But the Tanakh is the Torah, which is equals the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The N is for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And the K is for Ketuvim, which means the writings, which is Psalms and Proverbs and Chronicles and Daniel and Ruth and a few books like that. This is their Bible. The Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, which is what Jesus is referring to here. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And I should clarify too, prophets for them, we think of prophets being, you know, Isaiah and Malachi, but for them that's the latter prophets, and then there's the former prophets. And the former prophets begin with Joshua. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, Kings are the former prophets. So that's the whole Old Testament. We break it down into like five parts. We have the Pentateuch and the historical books, and that's fine. That's the English Bible. But the Hebrew Bible, and what Jesus is referring to here, is he's saying all of the Old Testament speaks of me. And I want to use that this morning as our outline to understand how the Old Testament is not just, there's not just a verse here and a verse there, and we know it because, right, every year at Christmas, what do they preach at Christmas? They preach either out of Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 1 and 2, or they go pull a verse out of the Old Testament. And I'm saying that the Old Testament, it's not just a verse here, a verse there, it's taken out of context. But in fact, the whole theme, the whole thrust, the whole intent of the Old Testament is Jesus. That doesn't mean, let me clarify what that doesn't mean. I don't mean that a story about Abraham is really about Jesus. I'm not saying that the nails in the tabernacle, you need to interpret them allegorically. I reject that. That's not what it's talking about. But I am saying, for instance, with the tabernacle, as we talked about this, couple months ago, the tabernacle is God dwelling with his people. That looks ahead to God dwelling with his people. The faith of Abraham is a lesson for the faith that God's people must have in God's promises. Now, God's promise will develop and increase over time, but hey, buddy. You want to sit down, or you want to stand up here and teach with me? You want to say something? And then I wrote here on the handout four purposes, that some of which I just said, and maybe I'll just note here number four, to help you to see how Jesus is truly the center of the Bible. Everything is going towards him. And let me give you two words. It'd be like two words of the day. Maybe it seems strange to you, but these are the two words that I think really are helpful in capturing a lot of what's going on in the Old Testament. I think of the Old Testament as pregnant with anticipation of the coming Messiah. Not the first two chapters of Genesis. Those aren't. There's no need for a Messiah in the first two chapters. because man is in fellowship with God. The world is God's kingdom. There's no restoration that's necessary. But from chapter 3, when it all falls apart, from that point on, man is looking, waiting, hoping for redemption. And that never, say, well, didn't that, you know, wasn't there a step forward with Abraham? Yes. Wasn't there a step forward when God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai? Yes. But every time there was that step forward, there was a lack, right? There was a shortcoming. There was a, you know what? This isn't good enough. I mean, Abraham, he's a good guy, but his faith falters. The Israelites, we have this great covenant that God makes with them, and what do the Israelites do the next day? I mean, not even the next day. I mean, Moses is still on the mountain, and they're worshiping a golden calf. And you know what they really need? Judges tells us they need a king. And in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Give us a king. So they get Saul. Is this going to solve the problem? No, they need a man after God's own heart. Is that going to solve the problem, David? So that's what we've been moving through the last 4 months. And so hopefully this idea isn't foreign to you, that the Old Testament is pregnant with the anticipation of God fulfilling his promises, which I think too, I don't know if this is, I need to think ahead on my analogies or illustrations, but the promise that God gives, maybe in a way you could think of it as a snowball, which is appropriate for our visitors from Iowa, where they received 12 inches in a night. My parents in Oregon got 6. They said that was more than they'd seen in their neighbors had seen in 30 years. My parents have only lived there for 5. But so a snowball rolling downhill, of course, gets bigger and bigger, right? That's the promise that got initially in Genesis 3. It's a seed. It literally a seed. See how that works. It's a seed. God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, that seed, that's the snowflake. That's the very first. But then as time goes on, God adds to that promise. And it's not a new promise. It's not separate promises. It's an increased revelation of the promise for increased understanding. So we find out, for instance, that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham and not of the other families of the earth. He's going to be a descendant of Judah and not one of the other brothers. I mean, you love Joseph, and he's such a great guy in Egypt and everything, but he's not going to be the one to give birth to the king who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then it's from Judah. Then it's going to be from the family of David, not Saul and not one of the others, but David. And so the progress... The promise progresses. The snowball gets bigger. We get more information. But here I'm saying it's not, well, we just pull a verse out of Micah and say, oh, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, as if that's kind of out there. It's part of God's increasing revelation of his plan, and specifically his plan embodied in one person. So in the on the handout here, I just followed Jesus' outline. I figured couldn't go wrong there. In looking at the law of Moses, the Torah, first is messianic, 5 points, and then the prophets are messianic, 5 points, and then the Psalms are messianic. And I wrote it all down because I knew we wouldn't have time to say everything this morning, but I want to give you something of that, something to convince you that... That we need to be looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. But I don't mean by that, I'm not talking about allegorizing. Again, I'm going to stress that. We're taking the author's words as they wrote them, as they intended, without trying to... We're not adding meaning into those words. We're trying to understand correctly what their real meaning was, because Jesus said their true literal meaning was about him. So, look at the first section here. This should be review for those of you who've been here for since the beginning of the series. The law of Moses is messianic. And some of this is reviewed just from the last few minutes as I've kind of walked you through how, from the very first moment of man's need, God is there with a solution. You notice that? And this is a pattern throughout the Bible. Whenever there's a man has a need, God responds with a solution, and he does that from the very moment of the first sin. And in Genesis, he's going to continue to develop that through Abraham's seed. And we've said this before, but I want to stress this point because I think it's not stressed enough, and that is the reason why God chose Abraham. I think people who know the Old Testament didn't think, oh yeah, God chose Abraham to give him his own land and give him a lot of descendants. Yes, that's you missed the most important part. God chose Abraham to give him a land with a lot of descendants to bless the world. So, right, you're thinking as you're reading through all of Genesis, what's next? What's God going to do? How's he going to bring it to pass? I don't want to read each of these points here to you, but I'll read number 4. That kind of captures just Genesis. You should get from the book of Genesis a clear expectation of the Messiah to come. And maybe I should also add this qualifying term in there, because if you go home and you fall off your concordance off the shelf and you flip to the word Messiah, and it's not like, wait a second, Todd was just saying that Genesis is all about the Messiah, and I don't really want to say all about, I want to say, because if you're counting verses, it's not like a lot of verses, but it's the key verses, it's the hinge verses, it's the verses that you're not going to forget if you're one of the if you're a righteous person back then. We read it. I think we can forget it today because we're coming at it from another perspective, and I don't know if I want to get into that, but if you're a righteous person back then and you're desperate in your situation. Of Genesis 49 verses 10, 11, and 12, where God says the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, that's going to be a wow verse. So I was saying here, just from the first book alone, it sets the trajectory of Scripture in looking for the Messiah to solve man's problem. Now, I'm not saying that you can get from that everything that's in the book of Romans, right? I'm not saying that they had figured out that Jesus was going to die on a cross. They knew they had a problem and God had a solution. And they're learning bit by bit as that snowball rolls downhill what that involves, what that includes. So what is the rest of the Pentateuch show? There's a few more things than we have time for, but here's one, number 5 I wrote. God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai reveals their need for a circumcised heart. We talked about a circumcised heart before. That means a changed heart, a transformed heart. The law doesn't change your heart. The law reveals that you need a changed heart. So, even that is right. That's pointing to the Messiah, right? How indirectly, you have to think about that a little bit, but God's going to draw those pieces together as Revelation progresses. So, any questions on that? Look at the next section, then. The prophets are messianic. Okay, and by this I mean from Joshua through Kings, and then the guys you all think of as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Some of it's obvious and some of it's less obvious. But in Joshua, we see potential. We see, look, when we trust God, God gives us rest. He gives us blessing and prosperity. And look what this could be. This could be, right? And when I say the kingdom, I say this could be God's kingdom on earth. I also mean this could be the Garden of Eden restored, right? Where it's perfect, where there's no curse, where there's no sin and sorrow and broken hearts. In Joshua, it's a taste. But what's the problem? The people go after idols. Always tempted to worship another god. And the book of Judges says there was no king. And the idea is, if the people had a king, then they wouldn't, every man wouldn't do that which was right in his own eyes. Which is partly right. Right? I mean, it's pointing towards a future king, a righteous king who will lead the nation righteously. Saul wasn't that king, and David wasn't either. Yep.
I'm thinking back with when Samuel was disappointed, you know, and because Israel wanted a king. And it's like, geez, you know, God said, they're not rejecting you alone. They're rejecting me.
Right.
During that time, was Israel supposed to think of God in that tabernacle as their king?
Yes.
Or just their leader? Because I think that verse said that they're rejecting me as king.
Right. Yeah, no. God was their king. And when he... And that's another part of it too, is having an earthly king does not necessarily mean rejection of the heavenly king. Right? Because God, that's God's intention, is to have an earthly king, Jesus. But what's different from him than Saul or David is that he obeys. Right? He does exactly what the heavenly king desires. You see it. I was reading last night Micah 4, and it's in there. It's nicely spelled out there, where you we're in the prophet section, so I'm allowed to flip over to Micah, where it talks about it's a great chapter. It talks about when the mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be exalted, and all the nations are going to be streaming up to Mount Zion to worship. Every man's under his own vine and fig tree, which is perfect safety and harmony. That means no alarms, no locks, no guns, or at least gun laws, massacres. And it says, verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And then look, verse 8 says, kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So it's putting together heavenly, they're going to be walking in the name of God, but there's going to be a king in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 5, and this is one of the things I want to kind of help you to see, is verse 2, 5-2, which most people know, if they know anything about Christmas, they know the verse, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Micah is saying there's going to be a king born in Bethlehem, and that's what the leaders in Jerusalem know when they tell the Magi, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, so go down there. But in the context of the book of Micah, this isn't just a verse that kind of pulled out of nowhere. He's saying in God's going to have a glorious kingdom. God's going to be the king over it, and he's going to have an earthly king ruling over it, and that earthly king is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord his God. So very clearly, there's no problem with an earthly king. The problem is when they want an earthly... You can have an earthly king who there's a word I'm missing here. It's like subordinate, but it's a better word. Subordinate to God, but he's a perfect representative of God. Anyway, I think that communicates the idea. Or you can choose a king like the Israelites did, in order as a means of rejecting God. Give us a king, Saul, so we don't have to follow God. We don't want to follow his laws. We want to get victory. We want the king to win our battles without those troublesome requirements. Right? God had said, "I'll win all your battles if you trust me." He said, "You know what? That's too much. We'd rather just give us just a king so we can win the battles without trusting you." I want to say more about the prophets here. And the main idea I'm suggesting here is that the prophets, thinking now specifically about the Isaiah to Malachi ones, their focus is Messiah, not a verse. Even though, I know, because if you do the count and you say, okay, let's count in Micah. Let's use Micah as an example since I have it open. Count the number of verses that have something to do with the Messiah, and count the number of verses that have something not to do with the Messiah. He said, you're wrong. You know, what are you talking about? That the book is about the Messiah. And I want to say this. It's not, you don't count. Those other verses that aren't about the Messiah are about the people's sin. I can say the same thing about Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah were buddies. We don't know that for sure, but they did copy each other's papers, because Micah 4, which I just read to you in part, is the same as Isaiah 2. So that's not wrong. We don't need to give them a bad grade for plagiarism. God inspired them to say the same thing. But their buddies are living together and they have similar messages. Micah wrote 7 chapters and Isaiah wrote 66. But both of them are saying, you're guilty, you're rejecting God, you're oppressing the people. So they have a lot of that. That's the message that people needed to hear right at that. They needed to hear, repent. Turn from your sin and follow God. So they're both dishing out a lot of that. But in there, interspersed in there, are gleams of hope, are little windows to the future, to say, if you turn to God, glory awaits. If you reject your sin and walk in faith, the future is better than you can possibly imagine. So, does that help you with understanding the count as far as, you know, counting up the number of verses and saying, well, this isn't all about the Messiah, but it really is. And two, here's another thought. I may have said this before, but I don't know how clearly I said it before. If you take a book like Micah, or Isaiah, or any of the others, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all work the same way. And you picture the prophet on the street corner of Jerusalem, because they were. Not Ezekiel, he was in Babylon, but they're preaching to the people. There are two kinds of people in their audience, to be simple about it. There are those who are wicked, who are clinging to their sin, who don't care about God. Those people need to hear one message, right? Then there are those, not as many, it's more like a remnant, that's the word the Bible uses, a small few, who already recognize their sin, who already are broken over their sin, who don't need conviction for their sin. What do they need? They need hope. They need to know that even though it all looks bad, right? They look around and they see the Babylonian army in Jeremiah's time. The Babylonian army was encamped all around the walls. And they say, is this it? I mean, we know that our city, our nation deserves judgment and deserves to be destroyed by Babylon. We know that. But I'm righteous and I'm trusting God. Is he going to fulfill his promise? Is he going to bring redemption? Is he going to restore the earth? And is there a future for me? And so those little windows, those little glimpses, like Micah 4 and 5, are for the faithful to have hope, to know God's working in the darkness. I think if you come at the prophets with that perspective, you know, you read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a tough slog. Have you tried reading Jeremiah lately? It's actually the second longest book in the Old Testament after Psalms. It has fewer chapters than Isaiah, but more words. And Jeremiah is just a heavy book. Because it's about sin. Like, wow, we really are wretched. But those, if you come at it with that understanding that Jeremiah really needs to get the attention of the people and convict them for their sin in hopes that they will repent. But when you come across those verses, and they're brief. Jeremiah, well, except for chapters 30 to 33, where it's called the Book of Comfort, chapters 30 to 33, because that's all happiness. For about four chapters long, but in the other parts, it's just like a few verses, like in chapter 23, where it's just this little, opens up the window and light comes in and air comes in and, wow, there's a glorious future coming. Does that make sense? Does that help? Do you have any questions? The prophets are predicting. Here's, if you're kind of tracking with me on the notes, you don't have to, but I'm not exactly following either. But point five under the prophets are messianic. I'm trying to draw those things together. I'm trying to, like I say here about Isaiah. Let me read the first two sentences. We spent 2 years in Isaiah. Although a lot of you weren't here for, as I just kind of scan the faces here, more than half of you weren't here for the entirety of Isaiah. So let me just summarize Isaiah in two sentences. Isaiah predicts a royal son born to a virgin. I didn't put it in here, but I can. Born to a virgin in poverty. Right? Why did Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? You said Micah says he needs to be born in Bethlehem. Okay. And if that was all we had, that'd be good. But Isaiah says that he's going to be born in poverty, which means he's not born in Jerusalem. He's not born in the palace. Where do you expect the prince to be born? Where do you expect the heir to the throne to be born? Not in a barn. The Bible doesn't say he was born in a barn, but it does say he was laid in a manger, which is not where most princes are laid. So why did Jesus have to be born in poverty? Because Isaiah said it. That's chapter 7. I'm not going to explain all that. That's, you know what, too? One, the reason why we tend to, there's certain verses because they're easy. They're easy to put on a Christmas card. To explain out of Isaiah 7 how the Messiah has to be born in a time of poverty when the land is was under foreign rule, under oppressive, that doesn't fit on a Christmas card. And it's a little more challenging. So, anyway, I read one verse. No, I didn't even finish one sentence. I didn't even finish that sentence. Isaiah predicts a royal son, born of a virgin in poverty, who will rule with righteousness forever. When it says, everybody knows this verse, if you've ever received a Christmas card, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and I skipped a little bit there, but that child the child who is born in chapter 9 is the same child who is going to be, who is predicted to be born in chapter 7 to a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the same child. And then that's the child who in chapter 11 rules over the Garden of Eden again, when a child can play with a snake and not be bit. And that's the same person. Here's where we have to get to this. So let's do it right now. He's the same person who later in the book of Isaiah is going to be called a servant, who is going to suffer for the sin of his people. He's going to be beaten, who's going to be mocked, Isaiah says. Now, if you're trying to put this together, and you don't have the box top for the puzzle to see how this fits, you know, where does that piece go? It can be hard. And I'm not going to suggest that it was easy for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus to figure it out. I'm not saying like, well, but you stupid people, you should have just known. Like, it's just, I'm not going to suggest that. I think it was hard, but it was possible to figure out the king who was born in poverty, who would rule with righteousness, would suffer, be beaten and mocked and die, persecuted by his people, to die for his people. It sounds like the New Testament, but it's not. It's all the Old Testament. I'm just quoting Old Testament. How can it be the same? Because that seems to be contradictory. But that's what the disciples didn't understand, right? That's why the disciples thought this is a bust when they're saying Jesus is in the tomb. This can't be. But Jesus rebukes them to say it had to be this way. The Old Testament scriptures say that the Messiah had to suffer and die. So let me speak specifically to that, because say, well, where does it say that? First, say it doesn't say it as much. That may be obvious, since they didn't. You say, well, the disciples didn't get it, and then it makes sense that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the suffering as much. Why does the Old Testament not talk about the Messiah's suffering as much? Anyone want to venture a guess? Why does the Old Testament not talk so much about the Messiah's suffering? There's a few reasons. Now you say, well, we're speculating. I think we can. You want to throw something out?
The reaction.
What do you mean?
Comes to them as they were tired, their opportunity to accept the Messiah.
Throw that out. Are you saying that if it was predicted in bold letters in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be crucified by his people, that when Jesus came, they would just say, well, I guess we're going to crucify you because that's what the Old Testament says? Are you saying that? Or I am. So whether you're saying it or not, I want to say that that's a good point. I think that's right. I think it needs to be kind of subtle so that the people who reject Jesus can't say, oh God, it's not our fault. You predicted the Old Testament and we were doing what we knew you wanted us to do. Right? It's not... I think that's part of it. Here's another part of it. I could be wrong on this, and so we'll have to think, we can think about it together and beyond, but is it possible that the Messiah, the Old Testament is talking so much about Messiah, it's usually talking about the glory. Again and again and again, almost every book probably I can show you something. The glory. Because that's what's going to last a long, long time. And the suffering of the Messiah is going to last a short time, right? A week, depending on how you count, is it the crucifixion or the Passion Week or the 3 years on the ministry, whatever you want to count, compared to the glory, it's a small amount. Well, yes?
Do you think also, he was talking a lot of time, he had to work in a suffering situation, being
being conquered or they're being dispersed.
Yeah.
And there was hope he went again, that there was going to be someone who's going to rectify.
Right.
Not necessarily then, but
right.
later on.
Yes. Yes, yes. I agree. So I think I've given, that was two reasons and a third, all of which I think are right. But again, you don't say, well, God, you didn't tell us, you didn't give us enough verses about suffering, so therefore we're not responsible to understand it. Psalm 22 is another one, which I'd love to do a whole lesson on Psalm 22, which is, Jesus quotes it many times in the New Testament as being about him, but people are thrown off because they're like, wait a second, isn't David talking about his own experiences? And 2 weeks ago, I tried to argue that David knew about a future descendant, and I think he well could have written that psalm. In fact, I think he did write that psalm for his future descendant who would suffer. Now, let's tie a couple things together here real fast. The people need a king. They need a righteous king to deliver them from their enemies, but they need a righteous king to deliver them from their own hearts. That's what we've seen with their constant failure. They need a new covenant, because the old covenant doesn't change the heart. And what Jeremiah predicts, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, Ezekiel refers to it, and the other guy, they're saying, there's a couple threads here, and they're going back. One of them is, this future king is going to bring peace and prosperity, and another thread is, the future king is going to suffer and die so that you can have a new covenant for the forgiveness of your sin. And these aren't two different people, they're one. And that makes sense of how Jesus comes, fulfills this by suffering and dying on a cross, and awaits his return, during which time people are repenting of their sin so that they can be admitted to his kingdom. Because at that time when he comes and establishes kingdom, he will destroy all the sinners and there won't be another chance. And he will bring the repentant sinners and establish his kingdom, the new Garden of Eden, which is perfect and lacks nothing. So, boy, we didn't say it all. But time's out. I'm going to pray here in a second. But you said, man, I didn't even talk about the Psalms are messianic. But that was 2 weeks ago, right? So I kind of... and two, there's a sense in which what we just talked about the last half hour is what we're doing for all these months. I just kind of put it together in one, tried to put something together into one lesson about the Messiah, and thought it might be good to do it right before Christmas instead. I could have done it 2 weeks later, you know, 2 weeks earlier, but I thought it might work well for a Christmas week. So. Next week you can see what we're going to do. We're going to be into the Kings. And all of it's related. There's nothing I'm going to say in any of these future weeks that won't be related to today, but this is just sort of one shot at the big picture. So let's pray. Father, these days that we're in now are full of anticipation and full of excitement and different people in this world have different gods, and their expectations are different. Some people are longing for the God of gifts, the God of prosperity, or at least a brief attempt at something that claims to satisfy. And other people worship the God of family and relationships and friendships, and those too will fail to satisfy. But we are longing for your Son, and we long for your Son at Christmas as we celebrate his coming to provide the forgiveness of our sin. We celebrate that, but we're also longing for the full deliverance from sin that we don't have yet. We're longing for all of the prophecies in the Old Testament to be fulfilled. To be fulfilled where our fellowship with you is perfect, it's where it's unhindered, where there's no snake in the garden, where there's no evil in our hearts. And so we have much, as we prepare for Christmas, much to be thankful for, much to anticipate, much reason to look at the past, and much reason to long for the future. And so these are things for which we're very, very thankful. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for this marvelous plan. He didn't have to do it. It's crazy. I mean, just kind of on a human level, why you would do this. But we thank you for doing everything, for sacrificing all, for sending Jesus, whom we celebrate, and in whose name we pray. Amen.